What we're going to ask you to do is just follow Jesus. We're going to ask you to lay aside all of your preconceived concepts about what the Christian life is really all about. We're going to ask you to lay aside everything that you normally would attribute from the world's philosophy to how the Christian life ought to work. We're going to ask you to lay it aside and just take the scriptures for a while and follow Him. Follow Him to the marketplace. Follow Him to the quiet place. Follow Him every place. And find out what it's like when God lives in a human body. All of the world's pictures of what religion is all about will suddenly fade into nothingness. Many of the church's concepts of what is spiritual that have been handed down from the generation to generation by way of tradition will find themselves to be suddenly inadequate. Most of the formats that men and women use to promote and protect and provide their ministries the exposure they need, we may suddenly find to have no place in God's scheme of things. Because we're going to find something very interesting when we follow Christ alone. Number one, we're going to find that everything He did, He didn't do. Everything He did, He didn't do. When confronted, He always denied that the power originated with Him. Who He was, He never denied. But what He did on this earth, He was always quick to say, was nothing. You see, the truth of the matter is that only one word truly characterized the nature of Christ on planet Earth as God lived in a human body, and that one word was humility, utter humility. He was God and very God. All that God is, He was. All that God had done, He was party to. The scripture says He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. But Philippians chapter 2 goes on to tell us that He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which literally means He did not clutch at the qualities that made God God. Instead, we learn from our previous studies, He surrendered His reputation, gave up His name, laid aside all of His rights, all the benefits of deity that He possessed, and was made in the likeness of men. And then we learn that not only was He made in the likeness of men, but being made in the likeness of men, He humbled Himself. And that's where we are right now in our study of Philippians chapter 2. The literal meaning, incidentally, of that phrase, He humbled Himself, was He made Himself nothing. He became a nobody. He declared Himself to be powerless apart from the power of His Father. He declared Himself to have only the mind of His Father and to be able to only do what His Father commanded. He even said, I can only speak the words My Father speaks. What the Father said, He spoke. Where the Father went, He went. What the Father said to do, He did. Otherwise, He did nothing, said nothing, went nowhere. That's the issue. That's the crux of Christ on earth. And then He turned to us and He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Become a slave, a doulos, if you will, is the Greek word, a slave of the Father, even as Jesus became a slave. And that word slave has a bad connotation in our society, but it literally means one who is joyfully under the control of another. Our purpose in today's study is to begin to come into a fuller understanding of a little word called humility. Humility is a difficult word to understand. Jesus humbled Himself. But in our generation, the word humble or humility has come to have strange connotations. It has sort of a saccharine sweet meaning to it today. It's a word that kind of denotes weakness masqueraded as meekness. Today we call someone humble who calls attention to the fact that they're not calling attention to themselves. That's not humility. Humility, beloved, is Jesus Christ. You can't really define the word without Him, and you cannot really describe Him without that word, humility. To us, a man or woman is humble if when you see them doing something noteworthy, they say, oh, shucks, it was nothing. When Jesus turned the water into wine, He didn't say, oh, shucks, it was nothing. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He didn't say, oh, shucks, it was nothing. When Jesus healed a man born blind, He didn't say, oh, shucks, it was nothing, because it wasn't, quote, nothing. It was God intervening in history. They were miracles. They were divine interventions. God had made himself known by revealing a tiny fraction of his power, by giving us a tiny glimpse of his love. No, Jesus never made light of what he did. He only made sure that the glory for what he did went to the one who did it, and that was his Father. Now, in order to do that, beloved, he had to humble himself. And so do you. And so do I. It's not easy. It goes against the grain of everything we've always been taught. But if it's really as important as we think it is, we have to come to understand it. Humility is a choice. Jesus had to choose to humble himself minute by minute. Think about it. Jesus had more reason to be proud than any man who ever lived. In fact, humanly speaking, Jesus was the only person who ever lived who had a right to be proud. Think about it. We're sinners. Our sins have separated us from God. So God had to die in our place, purchase our salvation, impute his righteousness to us, and set us free. We were impotent even to participate in the process. And that ought to humble us. It ought to humble us beyond measure. We ought to say to ourselves, what do we have to boast about? Apart from God, the only thing we could produce is an eternity in hell. Jesus, on the other hand, never sinned. Not only did he never sin, but he was willing to lay aside his deity, take upon himself the form of a servant, suffer the ultimate humiliation on our behalf, to die for us. What nobility! Nothing God had ever done before could approach it in magnanimity. He had a right to be proud. I mean, Jesus could have turned to the Father and said, look what I did for mankind, and nobody would argue, would they? There was a problem, though. Jesus could never once during his life on planet Earth demonstrate pride. You say, why not? He deserved it. No, for two reasons he couldn't. Number one, if he had ever once boasted of his work apart from the Father, he would have sinned. And had he sinned, he could not have been the sin bearer. You say, well, why would it have been sin if he deserved it? Well, the sin would not have stemmed from the fact that he didn't deserve it, beloved. The sin would have stemmed from the fact that he would have accepted glory for something the Father had done. When he said, I can do nothing of myself, he was giving us a definition of the word humility. And so had he taken credit for anything that he did on planet Earth, he would have been stealing. He would have been stealing the Father's glory, and he would have been lying because he had said, I can of mine own self do nothing. So had Jesus even once demonstrated pride, he would have sinned. Secondly, when Jesus was living on planet Earth, he said, I'm going to demonstrate for you what it's like when God lives in a human body, when God's in control of a life. Let this mind now be in you. So had Jesus at any time in his 33 years on Earth demonstrated pride, then we would have lost the example of true humility. Jesus was the perfect slave. He was the perfect example of humility. So let us understand then that if we're looking for an illustration of humility, we must look at the life of Christ. He never sinned, therefore he never exhibited pride. Now let's fast forward the tape of history for just a moment to our century. Can you not sort of imagine how God must feel as he looks at the concept of humility that has emerged from the church in our century? Can you imagine how God must feel when we turn on the television set or turn on the radio and listen to what man has brought the gospel to? Can you imagine how God must feel having left his spirit to indwell us and his character to flow through us and his ministry to accomplish in us, watching this self-centered, performance-oriented substitute for the mind of Christ that has been perpetrated on the world in which we live? I mean, we promote ourselves, we advertise ourselves, we emphasize what we do. We do anything and everything to call attention to ourselves, to our spirituality, to our organization, to our church, to our programs, to our brand of religiosity. And then we try to define humility using that as a grid. You cannot do it. The only way to define humility is to go back to when Jesus Christ walked this earth and watch those 33 years. And when you see Christ alive, you will see humility defined. Now I'm going to ask you to consider doing something during this year in your personal Bible study. I'm going to ask you to consider spending at least half of your time looking at the life of Christ. The other half, spend in Proverbs, Psalms, the Old Testament, the Epistles, however you normally would, but try to devote at least half of your time. Several of the real greats in Bible history, when you read their biographies, will testify to the fact that they took 1, 2, 3, or 4 years of their life and did nothing but study the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Over and over and over. They allowed the life of Christ to simply flow through their lives until every word he spoke, every action he performed was part and parcel of their life. If you would take half of your study and worship time this year and look at the life of Christ and be particularly sensitive to how he demonstrated humility, it will change your life. We're going to take a look at the life of Christ from the beginning. We took a look at the birth of Christ, the first real demonstration of humility. If you will, think about it for just a moment with me this morning. The King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Great I Am, coming to earth. But he was born not as a celebrity, but as a slave. His parents were unknown. They were nobodies. His birth was anonymous, to say the least. He chose to be born in a stable rather than a palace. He chose a bed of straw to silk and satin. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute. Jesus didn't choose where he would be born. Well, you and I don't have that choice, beloved, but Jesus did. If you look carefully at Philippians chapter 2, the passage we've been looking at, you will see that in his divine foreknowledge, Jesus made a deliberate decision to lay aside his robes of royalty, lay aside his reputation, to lay aside the benefits of the Godhead and come to earth and be a man. And then the next verse says that being found in fashion as a man, having made that choice, he humbled himself even further and became a slave. He chose to live his life on planet Earth in a given manner. He chose to live the life of a transient. He chose to forgo the benefits of the world system. He chose, even in his birth, to live the epitome of humility. He chose that. He humbled himself. You and I didn't have that choice. We couldn't choose who to whom we were born and when and on what circumstances. But Jesus, as God knew, he chose to be born in a stable that we could begin to grasp the meaning of humility. Had you and I had any choice as to where we were born and to whom we were born, ungrateful as we are, we all would have tried to find better circumstances. Jesus chose the worst for a reason. Now, does that thought ever cross your mind when your accommodations in life are not to your liking? You call the doctor up and you feel like you're in pain and he can't talk to you till the next day. Or your car breaks down and the garage is closed. Or you need new something for the house and the budget says no. And life seems insistent on offering you less than you think you deserve. What do you do? Do you compare yourselves with others who have more and are doing well? Or do you stop and think of Jesus, who willingly chose to do without so that we would understand what the kingdom was all about? He was the Creator God made flesh. He was the Great I Am. But he chose to come to earth and live in a frail human body, and he chose to live in a body that was less than attractive, so that the beauty of his holiness might outshine the flesh. He had no place to lay his head. He chose to let that kind of humility be his beginning. In the crib next to him were chickens, not children. No doctors or nurses attended his birth. No announcements went out from Joseph and Mary. God was born to us today. In fact, the bulk of their friends probably didn't even understand the birth of a child in their situation. So even his birth was the beginning of a demonstration of a life of humility. He gave up everything so that you and I would understand the difference between these two kingdoms. That belonging to God was not a ticket to ease and prosperity. That it would be, on God's first trip to planet Earth, a ticket to pain and suffering, a guarantee of humiliation, rejection, and persecution. He's coming again, and when he does, he's coming in clouds of great glory. And he will rule and he will reign and we will too, but not yet. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, those words that ought to stick with us over and over and over again. And I'm going to suggest the last 7 words that you use as a memory verse for the year. It goes like this. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble have been called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That means he's chosen us. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. The base things, things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now here's a memory verse for you for the year. No flesh should glory in his presence. That means that any time you begin to take pleasure in who you are or what you've done, you are glorying in his presence. That means that before you became a believer, your natural claims to fame included your heritage, your talents, your accomplishments, your station in life. You had every right to boast. What else did you have to take pleasure in? But then Christ came into your life, and the mind of Christ became a gift to you, and now you know the difference. You were nothing when Jesus found you. And apart from his amazing grace, beloved, you are nothing now. It is Christ who saved you. It is Christ who died for you. It is Christ who keeps you even this moment. It is Christ who ever lives to make intercession for you. It is Christ who will return and take you to your eternal home, which Christ has gone ahead and prepared for you. Apart from him, you have nothing, are nothing, can do nothing. That's the gospel. That's the reason Paul said in Romans 11:36, for of him and to him and through him are all things, to him be glory forever. That's the reason he said in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So you and I need to get it straight. We need to come to understand Jesus is everything. So you have no reason to boast any longer except in him. Look at Jesus. That's what we need to do. He was in the bosom of the Father before ever the world began, and he chose by his free will to be born in a manger rather than calling attention to himself. At no time in his 33 years did he ever, ever steal the Father's glory. Not once. Now let's watch Jesus in the next stage of his life as he grew up in his stepfather's household. Incidentally, those who may think, well, God can't possibly understand the plight of my children. They're growing up in a single-parent home and in a home with step-parents. They need to look again at the scripture. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He was the stepfather of Jesus. The seed of the word was implanted in the womb of Mary by Jehovah, and Jesus was conceived. And he grew up in a home with his real mother, a stepfather, and half-brothers and a half-sister. How did he handle it? Well, Luke 2:52 says, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He submitted himself to those God had placed in authority over him, knowing full well that though the mind of God was present in him and that he was indeed the Son of God, he needed to humble himself and obey. Now, how could he do that? Minute by minute, day by day, he chose to humble himself. Let me give you something to think about. Try to imagine in your mind, every time Joseph would instruct him, every time his brothers would harass him, brothers do that, you know, every time his friends failed to appreciate him, can't you hear Satan whispering in his ear, ha, Jesus, they don't know who you are. God doesn't have to take that stuff. And yet Jesus, according to Scripture, always must have responded in his heart, I do always those things that please the Father. John 8:29. So 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Think about it. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been in the beginning with God and have your 10-year-old brother tell you what to do? Can you imagine what it must have been like to have the responsibility before you to bear the sins of the entire world and have your stepfather tell you how to cut a straight edge with a saw or how to feed the chickens? Can you imagine what it must have been like in the temple that day for Jesus to have been at the feet of the rabbis and feel the truth of the ages begin to pour into his life and to pour through his life, and though he knew he must be about his father's business, to submit himself to his parents in all things? Can you imagine what it must have been like to wait and wait and wait and wait those 30 long years for something to happen? What temptation there must have been for him to have let his brothers know that he was special the way Joseph did in the Old Testament. how tempted he must have been to go to the temple and tell the rabbis, you just don't know, Messiah's coming. He'll be with you anytime now. We don't like it when somebody who's supposed to tell us what to do tells us what to do. From the cradle, it's that way. I've just become refreshed having grandchildren, suddenly realizing they come out of the womb with a mind of their own. I'd forgotten. And yet, Jesus was God, but he demanded nothing. The scripture says the reason is he was learning obedience by the things which he suffered. When his brothers or sisters teased him or ridiculed him as a child, he was learning obedience. When his mother or stepfather asked him to do something menial or temporal, he was learning obedience. When his heavenly father made him wait and wait and wait till he was 30 years old before he could even reveal who he was learning obedience. We want everything to happen now. He was learning obedience. Think about it. What church today would consider calling Jesus as a pastor? He had absolutely no credentials. He had absolutely no ambition except to do the Father's will. And when the Father really began to use him and his ministry began to grow, he refused to publicize. He refused to promote. He refused to run ads saying, big meeting tonight, be saved. His agenda instead was one of quietly calling 12 apparent losers together and teaching them and turning the keys to the kingdom over to them. Never did he alter his agenda to promote his ministry. Never did he take his eyes off his singular purpose, which was to change the lives of people. Never did he stop humbling himself and let the Father use him. He got no recognition on earth unless it was the recognition you get from having the rabbis make fun of you and use you as the butt of jokes. Or unless it's the knowledge that the Jewish CIA was out to get him. But as he began to preach, people came to him, but what they wanted was help for their bodies. The blind wanted to see. That was understandable. The lepers wanted to be cleansed. That was understandable. The lame wanted to walk. So he healed them. And then finally one day, the troops were gathered together, and he turned to them, and he said to them, you'll remember, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross every single day and follow me. If you're not willing to die, you won't make it. And the scripture says the crowds began to disperse mightily, and soon there were no one left but the apostles gathered around him, and he turned to them and he said, you want to leave? Take off. You see, you and I gauge success the world's way. To Jesus, success was humbling yourself before the Father and letting him do anything he wanted. And that's the reason so many ministries in our generation begin in the Spirit and in deep humility, and God begins to bless. And then trouble hits or testing comes, and the ministry begins to fade a little bit. And so in the energy of the flesh, we think that unless the numbers are increasing and the volume is increasing, we're not growing. So rather than maintain God's Spirit and God's attitude, we try in the energy of the flesh to substitute for the real thing. And that's why you see ministries later crashing. Even though they've grown in size and grown with money, they crash because they became someone else's ministry instead of God's. Look at Jesus. His birth was a foreshadowing of a life that would follow. He had to be born in a stable so we would understand the difference between the first coming and the second coming, but many people still don't. His childhood was preparation for a ministry of humility. So was yours. In fact, the very rejection, the very pains that God allowed you to endure in your childhood were to teach you obedience by the things which you suffered. The world tells us to dwell on them and get angry. God tells us to glory in them and be humbled. What a difference. But lastly, I think nothing in Jesus' life probably explained or explored his humility as much as his baptism. Think about that experience with me in a moment as we close. Here he was who framed the foundations of the world. In fact, in Job chapter 38, we learn that he it was who laid the foundations of the world while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You remember? Now here he was waiting in the wings for his father to give him the cue to move on center stage and reveal his messiahship. He waits and he waits and he waits. And suddenly, here's his cousin over here, and all the crowds are gathering around him. and his cousin is baptizing. And he's in the spotlight, and the crowds are following John. Jesus is just a carpenter's son, working, waiting, worshiping. John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He must have followed John's ministry, don't you think, with great anticipation and concern? Can't you just hear Satan whispering in his ear, "Hey, Jesus, give me a break. Who does this guy think he is?" I mean, the heavens have been silent for years in the Jewish community, and suddenly Messiah's about to come, and this guy's stealing your thunder. Now he wants to baptize you. You're God. Don't go far, Jesus. Don't fall far. Not Jesus. What did he do? He humbled himself. This scenario had all the makings of a modern-day religious controversy, didn't it? Can't you see it happening in our day? John's in the spotlight, Jesus is in the wings, and the world is hungry for Messiah to come. Now, had either Jesus or John had a trace of pride, we'd have had a tragedy on our hands. They'd have fought over whose converts belonged to who, which converts had the real thing. I mean, had they lived in today's world and had today's mentality, they'd have set up shop on opposite corners, and the bulk of their time they would have been advertising their relative strengths or their doctrinal differences so they could steal each other's members. I mean, think about it. Statistics prove in our generation that of all the people that join churches, let's just limit that to evangelical Protestant churches, less than 10% are changing kingdoms. More than 90% are just changing churches. Can't you just see John with a sign up in his front yard? First Church of Jerusalem, I got here first. Don't you wish there was a sign on a church that just said a church instead of First Church or this church or that church? We advertise everything. We crave identification. Can't you just see Jesus setting up a tent a block away and setting up a PA system and saying, "You've heard the prelude, now hear the concert"? No. Jesus and John had a message to send to Christianity. It was this: our ministries are not our ministries. Our churches are not our churches. Our people are not our people. We ought to want them to join another church if they're needed there. We ought to want them to go to another fellowship if their spiritual needs can better be met there. God wants us to understand this, so he implanted in John the Baptist the mind of Christ, and he let the two of them enter into a scenario where Jesus was baptized by John. Can you imagine John's thinking and what must have been going on in his heart? Let's repaint the moment quickly. John's popularity was on the upswing. Everywhere he went, there were crowds. John's disciples were ecstatic. They had gotten in on the right team. This was a growing deal. Suddenly one day they were baptizing and a Pharisee showed up. And he tapped John on the shoulder and he said, "Who are you? We want to know." And John answered, according to John chapter 1 verse 23, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. "Why are you baptizing then?" the Pharisee went on. "If you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah, what are you baptizing for?" Verse 26, John answered, "I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. I am not worthy to tie shoes." The next day, John was baptizing again. And suddenly, to the amazement of his disciples and to the crowd, he turned around and he pointed to a young man who was passing by. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me." John's true heart begins to beat and show itself in John chapter 3 when he said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom that standeth and heareth rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." That's another good memory verse for you for the year to come. It's short enough and it's powerful enough. He must increase, but I must decrease. What an attitude. At that very moment, John's ministry was finished. He began dismantling it. It was all over. He stepped into the shadows and you never saw him again. Was he defensive? No. Was he angry? No. Was he disillusioned? No. He was excited because the purpose of his ministry was single foe, to reveal Christ. And when Christ had been revealed and God was finished with him, he was fulfilled. Oh, that we could learn the lesson. He must increase. I must decrease. But as wonderful as John's testimony was, I wonder if by far the more important testimony was not from Jesus himself. He was the Son of the living God. He was the Word made flesh. He was the Creator who spoke the worlds into being. And yet he'd humbled himself and submitted to be baptized by his cousin so that we could see. Baptism is a beautiful act of humility wherein we bow before the Father and acknowledge publicly our identification with him. If you've never thought seriously about the importance of believers' baptism, think about it with me again this morning and reread this passage. It indicates that the old you is dead and gone. You have a new master and you're joyfully becoming his slave. And there may be some of you here who were baptized before you became Christians, baptized as children or baptized as unbelievers. Think seriously about identifying again with Christ using the same method he used to identify with the Father. It involves humbling yourself. You see, that's why he did it. Just follow him. He humbled himself. The living God became a man. He chose a stable for his homecoming. Though destined to rule over all, he grew up in absolute submission and total obedience. He watched as his cousin John took center stage and began calling us to repentance. The crowds formed and they began to follow John. Quietly, he waited and waited and waited. Patiently, he remained in the shadows until that moment in history when his father said, "Now, be baptized." As an act of obedience, he placed himself under the spiritual ministry of the very one who occupied the limelight. And God's Spirit, working through John and working through Jesus, demonstrated for us once and for all what the word humility means. And it all worked because neither John nor Jesus wanted any glory. They knew the secret. Do you? The secret ingredient of the Christian life is humility. The secret is he must increase, we must decrease. Or as the Amplified Translation says, he must grow more prominent, we must grow less so. By God's grace, may we do just that. He must increase, I must decrease. What a potent thought. My weak soul must disappear through his blood, 'tis bought. Ne'er again ought I to boast, save in Christ my Lord. Ne'er again my name exalt and lose that sweet reward. He must increase, I must decrease. Oh, what peace 'twill bring. Once I know that I must die, that he be everything. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, teach us this week what humility is all about. Some of us really don't want to learn. Some of us refuse to humble ourselves. And so when we pray for humility, we are asking you to humiliate us. But Father, either way, we'll never have the mind of Christ as long as we have that independent spirit that calls attention to ourselves. Teach us to die, Father, so you can be alive in us. Teach us, Father, this week what the word humility is all about. Otherwise, we'll just come back and talk some more and study some more and not be changed. Father, we're not here to have our intellect tickled or even our emotions challenged. By your grace, we want to be here to be changed. We need to understand, Father, that the world is looking for you. And until we humble ourselves, they'll never find you in us. By your grace, may the process accelerate this week. Whatever it takes, humble us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.